We have two scripture readings this morning. The first from the Old Testament book of the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 4. And the second, the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. You can find these inside your bulletin. Hear now God's word, starting with Song of Solomon. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. And now Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. It's a great honor for me to stand before you on this day of days, the greatest day of all, as we celebrate the rising of Jesus Christ. It's a lot better than last year, okay? Last year, we were broadcasting from our small group's Bible study room in the office. And so it is a joy to be with you. If you are on the live stream joining us, so glad that you are here with us. I want to ask you a question. I'm going to return to it, but this is the question I want you to be thinking about this morning. What is your banner? And what I mean by that is, what is it that you metaphorically fly above your head as the most important thing in your life? What is it that is, to use another metaphor, the foundation for your life? When things go bad or when things go well, what is it that you turn to that is your banner, so to speak? Is it your family? Is it your duty to other people to fulfill obligations? Is it your own career path and you using what you have been given to make the most of it? Or is it something else? What is your banner? Let's pray, and then we'll take a look at these passages. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this glorious morning. Thank you for the songs that we can sing together and prayers we can pray together. Thank you for this body of Christ. And right now, I want to pray for anyone who is visiting with us, anyone who is on the live stream or here in person who is new to this church and perhaps even new to the Christian message. And Lord, I pray that you would move in their hearts in particular. And for my brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray that you would give us tremendous joy this morning because Christ has risen. I pray that you would allow the word of God to speak to us. Holy Spirit, please come and fill me and let my words be your words and fill the hearts of everyone who is worshiping with us this morning that we might hear your word, understand your word, and really apply your word to our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. The man who wrote this, Mark 16, 1 through 8, that Pastor Brady read, his name was Mark, or also John Mark. And he was not a follower of Jesus. Okay, so when Jesus had his 3 years of earthly ministry, Mark was not one of those guys. Mark actually met Peter and was part of the early church, and he traveled quite a bit with Peter. Peter himself was one of the closest guys to Jesus, and he was the main source of Mark's biography of Jesus. So if you have ever looked in your Bible, you'll find four biographies, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this one, Mark's gospel, was written by a guy who didn't know Jesus during his personal ministry, but became a Christian and then wrote this down after he talked to Peter primarily and to others. And he shows up in the other parts of the New Testament. So after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four biographies of Jesus, you have the book of Acts. And he's mentioned in Acts chapter 12 and chapter 13 and chapter 15. And then he's also mentioned in the books of Colossians, Philemon, 2 Timothy, and 1 Peter. Mark wrote with a style that is very, very clipped and goes from one event to the other, okay? So if you've ever read like Tolstoy or Dostoevsky, he's not like them, okay? Those guys, you know, War and Peace, Brothers Karamazov, like they will delve into the internal psychology of every single character and maybe some of the pets, okay? It takes a long time to get through those books. Mark is not like that. It's almost as though Peter is telling him, then this happened, and then Jesus did this, and isn't this awesome? Jesus then did this, and he goes through the entire thing, and then it's over. Event, 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 over. That's how Mark wrote his gospel. Now, what's really interesting is if you brought a Bible, or you can go and look if you have a Bible at home, you will find that at the end of Mark, there are 12 additional verses, verses 9 through 20, but they're in italics. And there's a little note at the bottom of the text, and it says something along the lines of, the earliest manuscripts do not contain Mark 16, 9 through 20. And that's why I'm not preaching on that, okay? So that then goes to the question that I want to address quickly, and that is this. How do we know whether this is like what was originally written? And how do we know 9 through 20 isn't part of it? And you know, what's going on here? Well, I want you to understand that the Bible, we do not have any of the originals as they were written by the authors of the New Testament, okay? So we don't have any of the originals. They are 2,000 years old or so, and we don't have the as they were originally written. By the way, that is consistent across any work of antiquity. Any writing that goes back like 1,500 years or more, we do not have the originals of them, okay? So what we do have are copies of those originals. And the New Testament has 25,000 legitimate manuscript copies of the originals. Because what would happen is, you know, the letters were written, they would be sent to churches, or the gospels were written, sent to churches, and somebody would copy it down, okay? And then they would get passed along. And then somebody else would copy it down, and then somebody else would copy that down, and on and on. And so we have, in that early period of time, from like a decade or so after the New Testament was written, all the way through a couple hundred years, 25,000 copies. That is a lot. And the beauty of it is, you can easily, because imagine if you were handwrite copying the entire New Testament, you'd probably make some mistakes. They did too. But here's the cool thing. With that many copies, you can easily spot them because there is remarkable consistency over the whole. So there's like 99.5% accuracy overall. And that's how we know that verses 9 through 20 are not part of Mark's gospel. The language is written very differently than the rest of Mark in the Greek, and it wasn't in the earliest manuscripts. Now, kids, if I've lost you, I'm sorry, but this is important and there is a point to it. The point is that we can very reasonably believe that what is written in the New Testament today that you read in English actually is quite accurate related to how it was originally written in the Greek. Some people think that the Bible has accumulated mythology over the centuries, that it's changed so much over and over. That is simply not true. We have very reliably today what was originally written. And I want to give you one way of comparing this, okay? The next closest document of antiquity that has like the next highest number of manuscripts is a guy named Homer, not Homer Simpson, but Homer, the epic poet, who wrote the Iliad. And the Iliad was written about 800 years before Jesus. There are 643 copies of the Iliad, and the earliest one was 1,200 years after Jesus. So, 2,000-year gap for the earliest one, and there are 643 copies. That's the second best. The Bible, 25,000 manuscript copies, and within, you know, anywhere from a decade to 20, 30 years to a couple hundred years. That is very impressive. And that means that we have a Bible that is very trustworthy in terms of reading today what was written a long time ago. I want you to understand why that is important, because we have these eyewitnesses and we want to understand what they actually claimed, and we can by reading our Bibles. So the reason that I wanted to say all of this is because when we read Mark 16, 1 through 8, it seems really abrupt. Like, you know, they leave and they're afraid and they don't say anything, the end. But Mark wrote that way. And the reason he wrote what he did is because he gave us everything that we need to know about what happened on that Sunday morning. Everything we need to know is right here. And it describes the central event of Christianity, okay? That when Christianity began, it began with the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. And I want us to say that together, okay? Those five words, Jesus rose from the dead. Ready? One, two, three. Jesus rose from the dead. That's the claim, okay? Christianity did not start when Jesus did a bunch of miracles, although he did do them. Didn't start then. Christianity did not start because Jesus was a brilliant, authoritative teacher, unlike any other teacher who's lived since or before him, although he was a great teacher. Christianity did not start because Jesus was incredibly compassionate to people who were down and out and needed love, although he was that as well. He was all three of those things. Christianity did not start until he rose from the dead, or that is at least the claim. And what's interesting is that the people who followed Jesus, they were all set to go wherever he went. They were ready. They even said they were ready to even die for Jesus if they were called upon, until they actually were called upon to die, and then they split. When he got arrested on that night, his most bold and courageous follower, who was he? Peter, allegedly. Peter said, I will go wherever you go, Jesus. I will die for you. And then what happens? He denies him three separate times. Three times he's asked that night, hey, you know this Jesus guy, don't you? And what does he say? Jesus who? I have no idea who you're talking about. I don't know that guy. And by the way, Mark wrote this, and he got his information from Peter. So if you were Peter, would you be that honest? Like, it would have been a perfect, if you were trying to embellish the story or write something that made, you know, that made you look a little bit better, if you were Peter, you would have every opportunity to say, man, I went right with him to the end. Just Jesus told me to run away so I wouldn't get hurt, so I could be here now. But this guy, John, he denied him three times. Like, you could easily do that. And yet he didn't. And who ends up looking the worst in the Gospel of Mark? It's Peter, the guy who is the source of the information. That simply tells you that this was not mythology. They were not trying to embellish a story. They were telling the events as they knew them, as eyewitnesses to what happened. And so they all split, though. Like Peter, they left. And then suddenly, 3 days later, this whole thing started. And it started because of his resurrection. Now, let's look at what Mark has to say. It says, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go and anoint him. By the way, this is another inconvenient fact of the resurrection. Because women are the first witnesses. Women are the first ones to the tomb. They are the ones who go and tell everyone. If you wanted to write a credible story and a fictional credible story, you wouldn't have women going to the tomb first, because women were not seen as credible eyewitnesses in that time. Again, what's happening here? They are telling events as they took place without varnishing them with some fictional addition. So they go to the tomb, and, you know, it says very early on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, that's the day after the Sabbath in the Jewish faith, it says the sun had risen, and they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Now, that seems like poor planning to me. Like, they don't know how they're going to get there. They have the spices, but they can't get to the body. Have you ever been in such rock bottom grief that you didn't know, like, what to do? Like, you didn't know what was next. You didn't know where to turn. That is precisely what these women were experiencing. So maybe it was the fog and the haze of their own grief that they were lost. And they, you know, they're just on autopilot. Maybe they thought that there would be other people out for an early sunrise stroll and they could recruit them and have them come. Maybe they thought, when we get there, we'll figure it out. But we're going to go and we're going to find, you know, the tomb, and then we'll figure out the rock. They don't know what to do. But as it turns out, the stone has been rolled back, even though it was very large. And it says, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. This is a word, alarmed, that means like you are absolutely freaked out, okay? You are flummoxed, flabbergasted, you don't know what to do, and it might be good, it might be bad, but in this case, they thought it was really bad because this guy says to him, do not be alarmed. Now, this is an angel, and we know it's an angel because of what Matthew and Luke and John say. And we also know, because if it were just a normal guy, they wouldn't be that scared, but they're freaked out. And he says, don't be alarmed. And then he gives this life-changing news. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples. And who? Peter. Tell Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Do you know if the good news is for Peter, who denied Jesus three different times, then what you may have done that is so terribly wrong in your past, you could just be forgiven of it as well. This was for Peter, as well as for anyone else. So these women, they hear it. They hear the good news. They're supposed to go tell. And what do? I mean, Mark is so honest. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And that word afraid is phobia, phobic. That's where we get the word. It's phobos in the Greek. It just means they were terrified. And it says they said nothing. The end. That's it. Can you see, just by the way, can you see like a scribe reading this and copying it? Like, maybe wanted a more, I don't know, Marvel kind of ending. And if you read 9 through 20, that's what you get. I mean, it's a little weird. You know, like, they say they can pick up snakes and get bit and it won't hurt them. They can drink poison and it won't bother them if they follow Jesus. And so you can see why perhaps somebody added to it. But this is where the word of God ends. And we know that the women, though they were afraid and said nothing, they didn't say nothing forever. Because how else would we know that the disciples found out that Jesus was raised before they saw him? How else would we know that Mark, you know, when he wrote this down, he knew that the women had spoken. How else would you and I hear about it today if not for the first witnesses who shared this good news? So we have everything that we need in Mark 16, 1 through 8. Mark was a minimalist. He's told us all these amazing things about Jesus, event, event, event. And he's risen. He's alive. Don't be alarmed. And that's what we need to know this morning. Amen? Now, this is a claim. It's either true or it's false. It's one or the other. It cannot be a middle ground, okay? Peter Berger is a famous sociologist, and he wrote this. The power of religion depends ultimately upon the credibility of the banners it puts in the hands of men as they walk inevitably towards death. I'll say it again. The power of religion depends ultimately upon the credibility of the banners it puts in the hands of men as they walk inevitably toward death. I want to ask you again, what is your banner? We are all walking inevitably toward death. Some of you are young and you've only taken a few steps. Others of us, we are more than halfway there, and we're going, it seems like we're going faster and faster every day. What is the banner that you carry as you walk toward death? What gives you comfort? What gives you hope? There are all kinds of ways to answer this question. There's some people in our world that are really rich and really smart and really talented, and yet they are not all that wise. And they believe that death is actually something that we are going to fix, that medicine is going to advance and technology is going to advance to such a degree that we will be able to unleash nanobots in our bodies to fix our organs and to keep us alive forever, or maybe we'll upload our consciousness into the internet and live there forever. Doesn't that sound great? So there are people who believe this. They believe that death is just a bug in the software and we'll get it fixed soon. You can have your body cryogenically frozen for a few $1,000s so that when they figure all of this out, they can bring you back to life. And I'm not joking. You can buy a place in a freezer for like $5,000. And I'm not telling you to go do that, but you can do that. Since sin entered into the world, death has not been a bug in the software. It is an inevitable feature of the software. And those who think that we can overcome it, they're flying the wrong banner. Maybe the banner for you is your own entertainment, and like you can just keep, you know, putting one thing in front of another, in front of another. You can go on vacation so many times. You can watch so many shows, and you just don't want to think about it. And I can understand that because I like vacation too, but I'm promising you, you don't want to try to be distracted forever and ever because it's not going to work out. Some insulate themselves with the pursuit of some great thing that they want to achieve, the perfect vocation, job, and you're doing all this stuff for good, the perfect body, enough money in the bank to insulate you from whatever comes your way, enough people to like you in person or online. And if you just get that many people, then you will be happy. But those things will not fend off the inevitable. Some pursue good things. A love of family, virtue, being a good citizen. Those are wonderful things. Those things also will come to an end. I'm here to offer you the banner of Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Thank you. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 4, says this. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Now, the Song of Solomon is a letter in the Old Testament. It's actually a romantic love poem that is actually quite steamy between a young bride and her groom. But throughout the history of the church and the Jewish faith, there has been a very clear understanding that that letter, the Song of Solomon, that love poem between a groom and a bride, is also a metaphor for God and his love for his people. That God's love for his people is all-encompassing. And it actually foreshadows what is written later in the New Testament, that those who belong to Jesus, those who trust in him, are heading, once they die, not to the abyss, not to oblivion, but to a banquet with a risen groom where we will celebrate joyfully forever. Amen. That is what the Bible tells us about the banner of Jesus Christ. What is your banner? If you choose to have the love of Jesus as your banner, you will have an inexhaustible source of joy and hope and love and purpose. You will also have the greatest someone who goes before you in the greatest enemy that any of us will face. And that is the enemy of our inevitable death. We have Jesus to go before us. We don't have to fear. We carry a banner even beyond death to a new life that will make this life pale in comparison, where the greatest joys that we experience here and now will be nothing as to what we will experience. We will experience, in the words of Jonathan Edwards, love that is like an ocean without borders or bottom. And all of your disappointments, all of your heartaches, all of your sufferings, all of the pain that you might be going through right here and now, all of that will make sense there. And it will even make the banquet with the risen groom all the more sweet. And I, you know, this sounds all theoretical and everything, but last Sunday, my daughters and my wife and I went and visited a dear sister in Christ who's part of our church. And she's in her 70s, and she has cancer, and she's really sick. And she has a whole host of other health issues that make it very uncomfortable for her to be alive. And she has us into her living room, and we sit down, and you know, she's going through chemo, and she's parched, and she needs water, but she's talking. She's like a larger than life personality. She's hilarious, and she's just cracking us up the whole time, talking about stories about when she was growing up with her sisters and how they fought and the different things that they did, and it's making me feel good, you know, simultaneously, because so her family fought as well. Not that ours does, but her family fought as well. And then we pray over her, and she's just weeping. And then we, you know, tear up. And by the way, what she wanted me to tell you, I asked her permission to say this, and she said, as long as you tell them I am not some super Christian, I'm a sinner saved by grace, okay? So just so you know, she's just a sinner saved by grace, okay? Just like you and me. But this is what she said. And we prayed for her supernatural healing. And God could do it. He could heal her right now and take away the cancer. But what she said was that if that doesn't happen, she's ready. She's ready to be home. She's ready to be with her Savior because Jesus is her banner. What's your banner? I want to explain to you what the Bible says about who we are and who he is. The Bible tells us that God is really good. He is only good all of the time. And he created the universe by speaking it so that he could show forth his glory and share his Trinitarian love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with creation. And he created you and me, and he created us in his image. That means that we are supposed to shine forth the love of God, the light of God in the world, and we're supposed to obey him in everything that we do because he knows what's best for us. And so he's good to give us commands that we would do them. It would make our life go well and we would be joyful. That's how we were created. And we have all, just without exception, turned away from what God has intended for us. And listen, we all look really nice and we're all pretty polite and respectful. In spite of all those appearances, we are running in full tilt rebellion away from this God who made us. We want to build kingdoms for ourselves. We don't want other people to glorify God. We want other people to glorify us. We want to hear how great we are. We want to do things that make other people pay attention to us. We want people to wonder just how amazing or attractive or successful or wealthy or good grades we get or the school that we go to or the job that we have or how good we are in the sport that we play. We receive good gifts from God who gives every good gift. Every pleasure that we have is from God, and yet we turn them into corrupt two-bit pleasures that deny God. And we think that we will find satisfaction in those pleasures. All of us do this. We deny God's claim that he owns us. Are you alive today? You didn't figure it out. God made you alive. And every day he keeps you alive. You owe everything to him. Every moment. Every breath. And yet we live as though our lives are our own. And if we continue doing that until we die, we will end eternally apart from him and all that is good. in that position, Jesus, the eternal Son, came into the world. And he was born humbly. He became fully human and fully God. And he grew up in a way that was just like any other Jewish boy in first century Palestine. And he lived a morally perfect life. And then he went to the cross and he died. And 3 days later, on that Sunday morning, he rose from the grave. Amen? He lives. And he holds out his hands to anyone who would like to come to him, to anyone who would like to have Jesus as their banner over their lives. If you turn to him right now by simply asking for forgiveness and trusting in Jesus and trusting in his resurrection that conquered death, you will have a banner over you that will carry you through no matter what you face. My question is, will you have Jesus as your banner? Brothers and sisters in Christ, you who are part of this church, who we know each other, we love each other, I want you to rejoice today. Jesus has risen. He has conquered. You have nothing to fear. You don't have to fear death or failure or anything else. Amen?
Amen.
He's risen. He loves you. And if you are with us on the live stream, if you're here in person, and you don't yet know Jesus, you can know him right now. I am going to pray, and if this prayer expresses the desire of your heart that you want to say you're sorry for your sins and trust in Jesus, then you can pray along with me, and you can receive this banner, and you can receive this love that will never leave you. He's risen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the hope that we have that Jesus has indeed risen from the dead. He has conquered all of our fears, all of our sins. He's even conquered that intractable enemy, death. And Lord, as I rejoice with my brothers and sisters, I pray that you would fill us with resurrection joy today, no matter what is going on in our lives. And Father, I right now want to pray for anybody in this room on the live stream who does not know you, who is not yet a Christian. And I'm going to pray this prayer, and if this expresses the desire of their heart, I pray that they would say this to you and say it right along with me. God of the universe, you did create me, and everything that I have I owe to you. I'm so sorry that I have not lived that way. I've lived as though my life is my own. And I want to ask forgiveness for my rebellion against you, my sin against you. I'm so sorry. And I know that Jesus came into the world, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh so that he could live a perfect life and die in my place on the cross for my sins. And he rose again to conquer sin and death on my behalf. I now here receive the gospel. I repent of sin. I trust in Jesus. And I ask, Father, that you would make me the man, the woman that you want me to be. Make me the person that you want me to be, living for Jesus. And Lord, I pray that if anyone prayed that prayer, that you would flood them with your Spirit, flood them with peace and joy. And I pray that they would tell someone today, that they would tell someone that they have been born again, that they have become a follower of Jesus. And I pray that you would surround them with other people who know you, who can help them learn what it means to follow you. Father, thank you so much for your love. Thank you that Jesus, you are a banner over us and you will never fail. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.